Percy Mansfield to address us upon the first of his subject, the Word made flesh, its explanation.
My dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What that means, brethren and sisters, is an enigma to the world. And what it really means also is sometimes an enigma to those who are not of the world. The whole principle is that of God manifestation. In order to save this race, God had to reveal himself in a man, in flesh. And that took place in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says this in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. As he discourses upon this principle of God manifestation, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery or secret of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there was seen God in flesh. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ were divine. The nature that they were manifested in was human. It was identical with our nature. But everything else apart from that in the Lord Jesus Christ was divine. He was God manifest in the flesh. And we are called upon to be imitators of him. We are called upon, likewise, to reveal God in our lives. And as far as that is concerned, what Jesus Christ has become, we likewise can become. That's the whole message of the gospel, the principle clearly set out in the Word of God. I direct your attention, brethren and sisters, to the words of the Apostle Paul, who in the 5th chapter of Romans sets before us the high office to which we can attain. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by this by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And in those words, he directs our attention to the high and lofty calling to which we have been called. He says, being justified by faith, and faith cometh by hearing the word of God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What an amazing thing we have been called to in Christ Jesus. That we who are flesh, who are conscious of our weaknesses, have been called by the God. Oh,
It is something we need to contemplate as we consider the words of the apostle.
Again, we turn to the words of Peter in the 2nd of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 4. And Peter in that place likewise says to us in verse 3, blessed be the God, 2nd of Peter, chapter 1 and of verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So the Apostle Paul says that we can have the glory of God. Now Peter is telling us that we can have the nature of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the 3rd chapter of Revelation, and of verse 12, declares, to him that overcometh will I name upon him the name of my God. Now that is the high and lofty calling to which we have been called, that we might manifest the glory of God, that we might possess the nature of God, that there may be named upon us the name of God. And that will only come to pass by the Word made flesh. And the Word of God that we have in the Word must become manifested in our lives if we are to attain unto that position. And when we attain unto that position, we lay a foundation for eternal life in the age to come. It is then the principle of God manifestation that engages our attention when we look at the first chapter of John. In the 17th chapter of John and of verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ in a prayer to the Father declared, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And hence the word of God is the sanctifying means that God has provided for the changing process to effect and the transformation to be brought about in those that are called to its power. That's the importance of the word that we have in our hands. That is the importance of the system of truth that we embrace in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the Apostle Paul again, in the 4th chapter of Hebrews, and in verse 12, he explains to us the power of that word. He says in verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He says the word of God is sharper and more powerful than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of that which is soulish or fleshly and that which is spiritual. And more than that, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that word discerner, as reflected in the Greek word, signifies a critic. It is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It criticizes our thoughts and intents. And when we are motivated by the power of that word will become for us a critic that will determine for us whether the thoughts and actions of ourselves are in accordance therewith or not. Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh. In nature, he was identical to all mankind. In character, he was divine. In that, he differed from all before and after him. He was the revelation and manifestation of God in flesh. And the teaching of God in the Word of God, the call of the gospel, is that we need to endeavor to be as Jesus Christ was and as he is now. He is the pattern for all that who would attain unto life eternal. So in the scriptures we have it presented in that first chapter of John, verses 1 to 14, in that way. We read, in the beginning was the Word. In the Greek, the word used is the word logos. It signifies the outward expression of inward thought. It means more than a mere word. It means the expression of that word. It means the message that is conveyed by the use of words. It is the outward expression of inward thought and reason. And as the spoken word of God reveals the invisible thought, so the living word manifested the invisible God. So as we read a word, it reveals to us the invisible thought of the one uttering that word or that sentence. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the living word that manifested the invisible God. We can only understand God to the measure that we can understand him by seeing him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that God is summed up in one word. That one word is Yahweh. And so, you see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We read, in the beginning. And immediately we are directed to the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning. And as we come to consider this first section of John's epistle, we find that it is aligned with the early chapters of Genesis. We have recorded in the first chapter of Genesis the creation of this earth, of man upon it anyway. And that was accomplished in 6 days. But behind that revelation of creation, Almighty God was setting before mankind the principles of salvation. And in those 6 acts of creation that we have recorded in the first chapter of Genesis, there are revealed the development of his purpose throughout the history of mankind, leading to the consummation of that which he is going to establish upon this earth. By the time the 6th day had come, there had been created a man and a woman, and they were united together in a marriage. So on that 6th day, the culmination of God's created work was to see a man and a woman upon this earth, and they are wedded together in a marriage. They are united in a marriage. And the purpose of Almighty God over the course of 6,000 years, 6 creative days of 1,000 years each, is to bring mankind to the same consummation. He is to establish upon this earth a perfect man and a perfect woman, and the marriage of the Lamb with his bride will fulfill the anticipation that is found in physical creation. So we have the statement of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 in the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he spake unto the ecclesias, and he declared there in that 14th verse to the Laodiceans, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The beginning of the creation of God. And concerning him we read in the 2 Corinthians 5:17, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now when we turn to the first chapter of Genesis then, we read concerning creation that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we read the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And he created this earth that it might be inhabited. In the 45th chapter of Isaiah, and at verse 17, speaking of creation, the prophet Isaiah says concerning Almighty God that, "Thus saith Yahweh that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. He created it not in vain. And in the Hebrew, that word is a void. He created it, not a void. He did not create it according to Isaiah, as we find it recorded in the first chapter of Genesis. He created it to be inhabited. And evidently, it came to the state, as we have it recorded in that first chapter of Genesis of verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. It would appear, therefore, that before this event recorded in Genesis chapter 1, that there was upon this earth a civilization that came to the end. As Brother Thomas points out in Elpis Israel, there was a pre-Adamic civilization. And as a result of the consummation of that pre-Adamic civilization, there were developed the angels through trial, even as we can be developed through trial, to become the angelic host of the age to come. And it's very interesting to know this, that in the first chapter of Genesis, and at verse 2, that word was is identical with that which you find in the second chapter, and at verse 7, where it is rendered became. Where we read that Yahweh formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's exactly the same word and the same construction as we have it in the chapter 1 and verse 2. The earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But the beginning was long before that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now the earth is covered with darkness. And it is without form and void. It is empty. And God proposes an act of creation. So in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. What is meant by that? Well, in the beginning was the Word. And this word logos, as I said before, means more than a mere word. It signifies the meaning behind words. The reason that is behind the word is that it is expressive of thought and is expressive of wisdom. And hence it speaks of the wisdom of Almighty God. If you turn to the 8th chapter of Proverbs and at verse 22... you find that the word wisdom is used in relationship to the purpose of Almighty God, and that wisdom was with God from the very beginning. So wisdom is represented there as speaking. And wisdom says in verse 22 of that 8th chapter of Proverbs, Yahweh possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were set on. Before the hills was I brought forth. Wisdom was with God in every act of creation. And the wisdom with God was not merely a matter of being wise. The wisdom with God was the wisdom of his divine purpose. It is the wisdom that is reflected in the gospel message. That is the wisdom that is manifested in that which God created. So in the very beginning, in every act of creation, God had in mind our ultimate salvation. Every act that you have recorded in the first chapter of Genesis, and for that matter, every movement that God has designed in the history of the nations, has in mind the ultimate salvation of mankind, and also the establishment of that bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the purpose from the very beginning. Hence when it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, it is speaking of the great wisdom of God that is manifested to us in the gospel message. It was with God, and it was God. It identified God. It revealed him to mankind. And we can only understand and know God by the power of the Word of God. And the gospel reveals to us God. It brings us closer to Him. We would not know Him without that gospel. So the Word of God is designed that it might reveal to us Almighty God, and that in revealing to us Almighty God, we might understand His purpose and be drawn close unto Him. In the declaration of Yahweh to Moses, as recorded in the 3rd chapter of Exodus, this is all summed up in His name. And He declared to Moses, as we have it in the 14th verse, God said unto Moses, I will be whom I will be. And He says, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I will be hath sent me unto you. The words in the Hebrew in the future tense, and should be rendered, I will be. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And then later on in that same chapter, he describes himself in verse 18 as Yahweh Elohim of the Hebrews. Now in that word, which was the word of God, and then the pronouncement of his name as Yahweh, there is established in that one word, that one declaration, the whole purpose of Almighty God. The name of God, I will be, signifies that God desires to be manifested in those of His creation. For that purpose, He is taking out of the Gentiles a people for His name. The selection of ourselves as a part of that people that have been taken out of the Gentiles for His name. The design of that Paul of ours is that God might reveal Himself in us. And nothing short of that will satisfy the purpose of the call of Almighty God, that He might reveal Himself in us. You see, in that declaration that we have in that 15th verse of that 3rd chapter, is very, very significant. The word God is the word Elohim. So we have the statement, Yahweh Elohim of your fathers. This is the name of God. The Elohim of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And later on, Yahweh Elohim of the Hebrews. And every word of that is significant. The word Abraham signifies the father of a multitude. The word Isaac signifies rejoicing. The word Jacob signifies supplanting. And the word Hebrews signifies a crosser over. And when you gather those names together and combine those names with the name of God, it forms this sentence. And this is the name of God. And this is the purpose of our call. And this is the way in which the Word will be made flesh. The name signifies He will be a multitude from the father of the multitude of rejoicing ones who, having supplanted the flesh, have crossed over unto Him. So in this declaration at the bush, when the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are gathered together, you have the fullness of the name of deity. When you come to the last book of the Bible and the 7th chapter of the Revelation, you see that company, that multitude of rejoicing ones, and they are shown before the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Revelation 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And they are heard saying in verse 12, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto God forever and ever. Here is a great company
of rejoicing ones who owe allegiance to the Father because they have passed over, they have come out and passed over in relationship to Him. Hence the name of deity, the Word that was made flesh, was given to Moses in that declaration in Genesis chapter 3, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, in the John's Gospel, of course John speaks of this as he develops the thought of God and the Word made God. He says in verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. The Greek word there translated with is the word pros, and it means towards God. And it shows the objective and design of the word. The same was in the beginning towards God. The purpose of the Logos is to draw people towards Almighty God. And that is the sole purpose of the revelation of the wisdom or the Word of God. It is to draw men towards God. So the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ declared in the 6th chapter of John and verse 44, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. So you see, the power of the Logos was designed to draw men unto God. The same was in the beginning towards God, with God. So you see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It represented God to humanity. And the Word was God inasmuch as it came forth from God. And the design of that Word was to draw people to God. And hence we have that statement in verse 2. We're told in verse 3 that all things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. In other words, natural creation was designed to illustrate spiritual creation. The natural creation was brought into being by the Word of God. We're told that by the Word of God the heavens were formed, and the earth likewise was formed by the Word of God. And hence, here we read, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. All things is a term that is designed in the Scriptures to define a spiritual creation. So that all things are designed for the objective of the honouring of the Son. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And again, the word made signifies to come into existence. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Or the darkness did not overcome it, did not destroy it. And so the light was brought to bear, and the light came into existence from the very beginning. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And really the whole of this first chapter of John is linking up with the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So light penetrated that darkness. But it was not so much the light of the sun, because that did not appear until the fourth day. But in the beginning, there was light. That light was unable to penetrate the darkness at that time. And later on the fourth day, the sun and the moon were placed in their position to rule the day and to rule the night and to give light to the earth at that time. And they were there for seasons and they were there for signs. So that in the beginning, first of all, light appeared. And then in the fourth day, the true light appeared. That was the light of the sun. And in God's spiritual creation, the same thing has happened. In the very beginning, the Logos set forth the light of God's truth. It was revealed in the declarations that God made manifest unto men at that very beginning. In the declaration, for example, that we have in Genesis 3:15, there was the shining forth of light, and that light was shining in that darkness. But it was not until the fourth millennial day that the true light shone in the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was, as it were, the shining forth of the sun in his glory. He was able to say, I am the light of the world. And he, by his power, was able to dispel the darkness at that time. He became the true light that shone into the world at that particular time. So you see, John is drawing upon physical creation to illustrate natural creation. You have the statement in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This was John the Baptist, of course. And John's name means the grace of Yahweh. And hence when John appeared, he proclaimed grace unto mankind. He called upon them to change their ways. He invited them to be baptized into the baptism of repentance. He told them that they had to listen and hearken and accept the one that would come unto them. Declared that I am come to baptize, that he might be revealed unto you. And John set forth the grace of God in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know. And he became, as it were, the true light shining into the earth. So he was able to say in the 8th chapter of John, at verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And he became the light of the world, and he became the true light, as we have it expressed in verse 9 of John chapter 1. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So you see, there was a figurative or shadowy light, and then there was the manifestation of the true light. There was the proclamation of the purpose of God in the very beginning, from Genesis 3:15 onwards, and then ultimately in the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was the manifestation of the fullness of the glory of God. So in creation, on the first day, God said, let there be light, and the light appeared. But on the fourth day, by the power of the sun and the moon, the fullness of light appeared. So it was all anticipatory of that which God had intended should come to pass. Now we read in verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And by that word true, it signifies the true light, the real light, in contrast, the Greek word signifies the real light in contrast with the shadowy or symbolic light. So that you have, for example, in the 9th chapter of Hebrews in verse 5, that he was the true tabernacle. Now there was a tabernacle in the wilderness, but it was a shadowy arrangement. It was a prophecy of the purpose of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, he was the true tabernacle. The shadows were removed, and the reality was found in him. And that is the meaning of that word true. It signifies the reality in contrast to the figurative or the shadowy. And therefore, you see, in the beginning, where we have the proclamation of the divine purpose, whether by promise or by prophecy, whether in type or by symbol, it was pointing forward to the reality that appeared when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared upon the earth. So John said, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The light was coming into the world. He says he was in the world, and the world came into existence by him, and the world knew him not. He gave light to the world. Whatever world would come unto him, light there was granted unto it, and life. But he came into the world, and the world knew him not. He came into the Mosaic world. The Mosaic world had had the light shining into it for all those years from the age of Moses onwards. But now the Lord Jesus Christ appeared into that world, the world knew him not. He was the light, the sun that should have appeared, but the world accepted him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, To them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So that those that believe on his name have the right to become the sons of God. There are two Greek words for sons in the scriptures. One is the word technon, the other is the word theos. The former word actually means a child. The latter word means a son. The word used here is child of God. So you see, when, as we have it here, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we believe on his name, and that belief will cause us to develop into children of God. But it must be necessary for us to become sons of God to attain unto life eternal. When we turn over to the 8th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks of this and of the development that shall come through this means. So he says in verse 15 of Romans 8, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Now he says in verse 15, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption. And sometimes we take that word and we speak of ourselves as the adopted children of God. That's quite incorrect. We are not the adopted children of God. We are the real children of God. We've been begotten by the seed of truth. And that word adoption there, as you have it in the Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, that word adoption signifies the establishment of sonship. So what Paul is saying in that verse is that ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. And thereby we cry, Abba, Father. We can address Almighty God as Father. And he uses two terms there, one being a Jewish term, Abba, and the other being a Greek term, Pater. And therefore, you see, he links the whole of the human race together. Both Jews and Gentiles are able to address the Father equally as the Father in the heavens. The Jew says Abba. The Gentile, the Greek, says Pater. The word Abba is the first word that a Jewish child learns to say. The same as our children might say Dada. A Jewish son or a Jewish child will say Abba. It's the first word he learns to say. And really, it's the expression of emotion of a child that recognizes his parent and has an affectionate love for that parent. So he says, Abba. The Greek word pater is a more intellectual has more of an intellectual significance. So in that word, it's really a development from the child. So we have Abba, Father, or we have Abba, Pater, we have Israel, and we have Gentiles combined together in a real sonship, because that sonship is predicated, and not by fleshly inheritance, but by the Word of God. So he says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We're already the children of God. And this is the term that is used in John chapter 1. The term children. Not yet sons. Not yet developed to that maturity of sonship. But invited to do so. And the circumstances of life, the very pressures of life, are designed to develop us in that way. So he says in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now here we have that other word that speaks not of children but of sons. And hence he says, the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. because the creature or creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption in the glorious liberty of the sons of God. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship. Not waiting for the adoption. Waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. And there is the development that stems from the word of truth. So John says in that first chapter of John, when he's speaking of this, that a person embracing that light, he, having done that, has the right to become a child of God. But having become the child of God, that's the beginning of a process that must lead to a son of God. And the process is revealed by the Apostle Paul here in this 8th chapter of Romans, where he says that we grow within ourselves waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body, waiting for the time when we will be clothed upon with divine nature, that we will shine forth, as it were, as true sons then in the glory of the Father, having his glory and his nature and his name, and being manifested in every way as a true son of God. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ was brought again from the dead, and he stood before men, all argument as to whether he was the Son of God was out of them. Who could dispute that fact when they saw the risen Christ? When they handled the risen Christ and saw him and recognized the development that had taken place in his life. So Paul says in the Romans that he was manifested at that time as the Son of God in very fact, because no one could then dispute that fact that he, risen from the dead, was now a true Son of God. So he wrote in Romans 1, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it was perfectly obvious to everybody that he was the Son of God with power. He was clothed upon with divine nature. And what he became, we likewise can become. So, you see, it says here in John chapter 1, that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who was born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The verse is speaking, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not of the sons of God of the previous verse. I believe that that verse should be rendered in that way. Who was born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not relate to ourselves. We are born of blood. We are born by the will of flesh. We are of the will of man. But we can become of God. That's the point that John is stating here. But speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says he was born not of bloods. He was born not of the will of flesh. He was born not of the will of man, but he was of God. And he is able, in the incredible mercy of the Father and in the miracle of his word, he is able to, by that power, to enable us likewise to become born in a similar way. In the 3rd chapter of John, he revealed this unto Nicodemus. This man Nicodemus came to the Lord by night, we read in verse 2. And what is quite interesting is this, that every place in the Bible where Nicodemus is mentioned, it's also mentioned that he came to the Lord by night. This great leader of Israel, he wanted to know something of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to know who he was and what was his mission.
He didn't understand how much he didn't understand. And every time we read of him in the scriptures, it mentions that he came by night. He didn't want people to see him. He wasn't quite sure of the Son of God. So he came by night. But he said this, as we have it in verse 2. He says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." So Nicodemus was wise enough to see that. "We know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." He was Emmanuel, God with us. And Nicodemus could understand that, though he could not understand the Word made flesh. He couldn't understand it. It's as John says in his first chapter, he came unto his own, and his own did not understand it. And men don't understand it to this day, do they? The world about us cannot understand it. We ourselves find it difficult to understand how the Word became flesh. And what is equally difficult to understand, particularly to our contemporaries in the world, is how we are changed by the power of this book. How that book takes hold of our lives and changes us, even now, and molds us for the kingdom of God. And it's a miracle of God when this happens to a life. So you see, Nicodemus said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And Jesus Christ answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now in your margin, instead of being born again, you read, "Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So we must be born or begotten from above if we're to see the kingdom of God. And you will notice in that particular statement in the Lord's converse with Nicodemus that there are two things. First of all, a man can see the kingdom of God, and then a man must enter the kingdom of God. So first of all, you see, unless he is begotten again, unless he is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And as the margin gives it, he must be born from above. Each one of us are begotten from above by the power of the Word of God. That Word has motivated us and caused us to be baptized. The seed has developed in us, and the seed having developed in us, there has manifested in us a new life in Christ. And it has to become a new life in Christ if we are really born from above. And unless we are begotten from above, we cannot see, discern, or understand the kingdom of God. When you find a person that's speaking about the Word of God, but he doesn't understand what he's talking about, never mind what caption he may have, whether it be Christian Urban or otherwise, he is really not begotten from above. A person can understand this book, every part of it, without being begotten from above. When a person is begotten from above, the effect of that is found in his life. It's manifested in his action. It's not only revealed in what he says, it's shown in what he does. He becomes a new creature. That's the expression found in the Word of God. A completely new creature. And the impact of that Word is found in the way he lives and what he talks about, and what his ambitions and hopes may be. The Word of God has taken possession of him, and now that Word is moving in him, and it becomes the seed of God that's moving him and causing him and to develop those characteristics of God. So you see, as he said to Nicodemus, except a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus can't understand it. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Truly, truly, said the Lord, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.
So you see, there are two stages or three stages here. First of all, he's got to see the kingdom of God. He's got to discern the kingdom of God. He must be begotten from above to do that. And he must be born of water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. And therefore, you see, there is this process here. The seed is planted in the heart of a man. That seed planted in the heart of a man begets him from above. He's moved by the things of God. And God is manifested in his life. It may be in a very shadowy way, but nonetheless, he's a changed man by the seed of truth that has entered into his heart. Now that seed causes him to turn to desire to obey his Lord. And he is baptized in water. And hence he is now born of water. He has developed to that stage that the begetting has now become a birth, and it is a birth of water. But the birth of the Spirit has yet to come. And the birth of the Spirit awaits the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the bestowal of spirit nature upon that individual. And then the process of that seed of truth has now reached to its climax and has now developed to the point where that seed is now, of course, manifested in a true Son of God clothed upon with divine nature. So that at the present moment we must be begotten from above by the power of the Word of God. The Apostle Peter says this in the 1st of Peter, chapter 1, as he reminds us of the seed of God. And he points out how that seed must find a lodgment in our hearts, that by that means we might be developed, as God would have us developed. So he says in the 1st of Peter, chapter 1, and verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, those words incidentally shouldn't be there. They should not be there. It should read, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now here's the birth, here is the seed that's implanted in our heart, and this seed will develop in a life that will be manifested to all mankind. When you have a birth, you obviously got the appearance of a new life, and it's obvious to all. So the power of the word sown in our hearts should be manifested to all. If it is not, then you have not a birth or a proper begettal. See, ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is of grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So that word sown in our hearts must reveal itself in action. And you know, the action that reveals, and which is answered and stimulated by the word of truth, is developing the qualities of God in our life. And the design of that seed is to do just that. It is the incorruptible word of God. When that word finds a lodging in our hearts and reflection in our lives, we are developing a divine characteristics. The characteristics of Almighty God that are seen revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. When those characteristics are sufficiently developed, God will be well pleased with us, and he will give us a nature that will preserve for perpetuity the divine characteristics that we develop in our lives through the power of that word. We need to be motivated by that word. We need to see the Word made flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ, and having seen that,
develop that same word in our own characters, that we might stand forth as the manifestation of the Father. Now, John goes on to say this in that first chapter. He says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld its glory. The glory was as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what we see in Jesus Christ is the results of a divine begettal in his mother Mary. He was given the potential to develop a spiritual mind that is beyond the ability of us all to develop, simply because we have not the qualifications that he had. He had the potential, but he had to feel that potential. He had to act upon that potential. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. God has given every one of us sufficient potential to develop the qualities of spirituality in our lives. That spiritual potential we must develop, and that will be the subject of our next talk.